So we're in Luke chapter 3, and we just got done looking at the vipers. We talked about the characteristic of a viper. Now we're going to look at Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And it says, "And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do? He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. People certainly heard John's rebuke of the religious leadership. He called them vipers. He called them a den of vipers. And he called these religious men vipers in the eyes of these people. And really, if you stop and think about it, in the eyes of these people, these men who were the religious leadership, the elite, the scribes and the Pharisees, these guys were, in the eyes of the people, were up there as far as their religion was concerned. I mean, these were the teachers, these were the scribes, these were the guys who, if anybody studied the word, they did, right? And so in their eyes, these models of righteousness, my goodness, if if they're not going to make it, what about us? Where do we stand? Where do we stand? You know, I got to looking at this, and if you stop and kind of step back a little bit from the passage, it's interesting that John is really dealing with these two groups. I told you he had two congregations. He had the Pharisees and the scribes, and then he had the multitudes. If you stop and think about it, when he was dealing with these two groups, he was dealing with these two groups in a very fundamental area of, and I'm going to call it a very fundamental area of religion. With the scribes and the Pharisees, it was an issue of love. But what was their love lacking? They didn't love God, did they? I'm going to show you that in just a second. As far as the multitude is concerned, and we're going to look at this, it was a love for their brother, or love for others. Every once in a while, you'll hear from the pulpit that we need to keep the main thing, love God and love others, right? Well, with the Pharisees, it was love for God. And even Jesus himself would talk about this in Luke 11:42, and we'll get to it probably in 3 or 4 years. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and Passover judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. You see, the religious elite had a love, but it wasn't a love for God. It was a love for their prestige. It was a love of the chief seats. It was a love of their traditions over God's word. It was a love of their trappings of religion. The broader the phylactery, the more righteous you were. It was all show. They loved the praise of their peers. I quoted Matthew chapter 6, when they prayed or gave alms, what was the motive behind that? To receive, praise of men. Look how righteous, or look how generous so-and-so is because of his long prayers, or because of his alms, or because he's fasting. Look how righteous he is. And you know, when you stop and think about it, that same attitude is, we're at risk in that same attitude today with that outward appearance. That's a real, very real and present danger, especially for those who are in leadership. They become puffed up in their position and they fail to be humble before God that probably got them there in the first place. And people come up and they start patting them on the back and they start praising them and they start talking about how wonderful they are. And if you're a typical normal human being, what's going to happen? It's going to go to your head, isn't it? Yeah, you're going to start believing, you know what, I am pretty good. You know, I am such and such. I think that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:6, when he talks about somebody who's interested in being a pastor or a bishop, he says, not a novice, least being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What was the condemnation of the devil? What was the big sin he was guilty of? Pride. Pride. And that's generally what happens with a novice. You know, they get full of themselves. And that word novice is kind of interesting. It's an agricultural term. It means newly planted. A tender plant. And sometimes that happens. I've seen it happen. Where you get a brand new believer and they're just so full of zeal and so full of excitement. And then you get a leader or a pastor who's not quite discerning, and they'll take this zealous young person and they'll put them in a position they're not really ready for spiritually. But, you know, they're not really ready for. And then what happens to that little tender plant? You know, they get all full of themselves. They get all swollen with this pride. And so you got to be very, very careful. Very, very careful. Something else about these religious men, they love their money. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And that's what these men fell into. They fell into the trap of covetousness, of money. So, long story short, they began to savor the things of men over the things of God, just like their spiritual father, the devil. And so they became cold toward God. They became cold toward God. And then we come to the multitudes. And I've worked with some Jewish people. And the one thing I've noticed about Jewish people is they're very practical people. And what I mean by that is that they're not content with simply knowing the truth per se, but they want to know how that truth applies. How do you take that truth and make it work in your life? How do you make that truth work? So they want to know, how does this truth work in my life? How do I take this abstract concept and make it real? They're very practical that way. That's wisdom. And that's why these people come to John and they ask him a very important question. What shall we do then? What shall we do? That's a good question. Just like the Philippian jailer, right? What did he ask Paul? What must I do to be saved? That's a good question. How do we make what you're preaching here, John, a reality? How do we turn things around, John? What shall we do? With the Pharisee, the issue was a love for God. With these people, I think it was a love for their fellow man, their brother. Turn to Micah 6:8. They already know what to do. They already know what to do. They just haven't been taught it. They just have not been taught it. And if you pay attention as we go through Luke's gospel, this aspect of loving your brother is going to be very, very prevalent as we go through Luke's gospel. Micah 6:8. This is what the prophet said so long ago. He says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Justice, mercy, and humility. This is religion 101. You master these three things and you're going to go a long way in your walk with God. A long way in your walk with God. And so John begins to address the multitudes. They said, "Okay, what do we do?" John says, "I'll tell you. This is how you take the truth and you put it into practice." And the first thing that he does in this aspect of loving your brother, he talks about mercy. Look here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 11. "He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." So essentially what John is saying here, he says, meet the essential needs of those who are in need. Mercy. Meet the essential needs of those who are in need. Meet those basic needs among those who are with you that you see every day. Meet their basic needs. You can't get any more basic than a coat and a full belly, can you? You can't get any more basic than that. Now put yourself back in that time. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have organizations out there that would collect clothes and food like we have in this country. How many times have you read through the Gospels and you'll find a beggar by the street, barely clothed? When we went to India, we saw that everywhere. Everywhere. People barely clothed, living in a cardboard box, somehow eking out a subsistence existence. This aspect of showing mercy, they know it. It's in their law. The law of Moses covered this. This is the very thing that the Pharisees were neglecting. And if the Pharisees themselves were neglecting this, and the scribes were neglecting this, do you think they'd be teaching it? You don't teach what you neglect. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land." You're always going to have the poor with you. Jesus himself said that one time when Mary came and anointed him with a spikenard, and I think it was Judas that complained that the cost of that spikenard could have been used to feed the poor. Of course, Judas was a thief. He wasn't concerned about the poor. But you remember what Jesus said? He says, "The poor you have always." She did this for my burial. And I know that's a rough paraphrase. But essentially what Jesus is saying, he says, there's always opportunity to help the poor. And there is. There's always opportunity. "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land." So this is taught in Deuteronomy. These are the weightier matters that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees about when they were tithing their herbs. When we did our study in James, what did James say was an indicator of pure religion? James 1:27, he says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction." Now the word visit, yeah, you go and you visit, but it also means to meet their need, to meet their basic needs. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Mercy. For those who are in need, if it's in your power to help them, then you help them. And you help them. Basic charity. I heard a guy tell me one time, charity is love in action. Charity is love in action. I always thought that was a good definition. James 2:15, it says, if a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. A faith that fails to love, that fails to show mercy, a faith that fails to meet the basic needs of others, is a no good faith. It does nobody any good. It's little wonder that you find in the Gospel of Luke the story of the Good Samaritan. Because what was the question asked by the lawyer that prompted this story? Who is my neighbor? Right? Because he was asked, Jesus was asked by this lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? Love God. And the second one is very similar. And you'll see that all through Luke's gospel. Now I know, and I'm not going to get into it, we don't have time, but there are perimeters. If you look through the Word of God, there are perimeters. One such perimeter is if there's a man who's not willing to work, he's just obstinate, he's just lazy, what does the Bible say? Let him starve. If he's able to work and he just doesn't want to work because he's lazy, you go through the book of Proverbs and you read about the lazy, slothful man. You don't reward that. There's boundaries. But what I'm saying is, if you've got a brother and sister in need, and it's in your power to do so, then John says, show them mercy. Give them a coat. Fill their belly. The second one, justice. Luke 3:12. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. So, he's talking to the publicans, and so he says, deal justly. Deal justly. That means dealing honestly, above board, with your neighbor, with all you encounter. Benjamin Franklin was credited in saying, God works wonders now and then. Behold, a lawyer, an honest man. That's the same opinion that the Jews had toward the publicans. You know, is there an honest publican? Is there a publican that deals justly? In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you'll read publicans and sinners, right? So the publicans were even below the sinners. They were on the bottom of the barrel type of folks in the opinion of the people. And the people would be honestly shocked, like we would be today, with an honest lawyer. They would be just as shocked if they came across an honest, just publican. Now, what is a publican? A publican was a citizen that was employed by Rome to collect taxes from their fellow citizens. They were a tax collector. So a Jew would be hired by the local Roman government, and their job was to go into their communities and to collect taxes from their own people. Okay, that's unpatriotic. And the Jews were a very patriotic people. And if that weren't bad enough, Rome also allowed these publicans, these tax collectors, to charge a certain percentage up above the tax required for their living expenses. All right? And Rome didn't set a limit on the percentage. They were very liberal as far as the percentages are concerned, because all that Rome cared about was, you give us what is due us, and you know, whatever above and beyond that is your own business. So they were very liberal in that regard. So what happens is you have some guys who will look at this as, hey, this is a good deal. This is a good way to make myself rich. And that's what happens. So these unscrupulous, greedy men would go in and get this job from the Romans, and then they would get the taxes, and then they would charge over and above quite a bit of money. And many of them got very, very wealthy in oppressing their own people. That's why they were so hated. And so John's exhortation was very, very simple. Collect the tax, but charge just enough for you to live okay. Right? Don't get rich off of your brother, is what he's saying. Don't make yourself rich at the expense of your brother. I mean, they're already burdened by the taxes. Why would you want to add the burden on your brother? Here they are, barely eking out a living, and you're living in this nice house. And they know where that money's coming from. Why would you do that to your brother? Proverbs 11:1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. There were a lot of those publicans out there who were operating off of a false balance. They were really tipping the scales in their favor. Again, I think that's the reason why we've got the story of Zacchaeus in Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 19. What we have in Zacchaeus is a false balance that repented. We have a false balance that repented. Luke 19:5, and we'll look at him in a little more detail when we get there, but for the purpose here, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down, received him joyfully. And when they saw it, who are the they? The multitudes. They all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, see, they even took that away from the publicans. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So in short, what we're seeing here is a publican who got his heart right. And we see the hatred that the people have for this man. And we also see something else interesting. They transfer this hatred from Zacchaeus to Jesus as well, don't they? He's going into the house of a sinner. How can he possibly be a righteous man if he's doing that? But we see Zacchaeus gladly repenting and making right and doing justly. Doing justly. And that's what John is saying to these publicans. Do justly with your brother. Don't take advantage of them. Same exhortation that we get from Paul in Romans 12:17. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That is so rare today to come across an honest man. That is so rare. I have a friend who deals with taxes. And he doesn't mention names, but he tells stories. He says, I'm just amazed with some of the things that people try to get away with. Being dishonest. 2 Corinthians 8:21, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. See, sometimes we forget, if we can get away with it in the sight of men, somebody else sees it too, doesn't he? God sees it. God sees it. These were practical answers to address their treatment of others as far as these publicans are concerned. Again, what is the basis? If you loved your brother, would you take advantage of him? No, you wouldn't. If you truly loved your brother, you wouldn't take advantage of him. Makes me kind of wonder about some of these pastors today who are making themselves rich off of their congregation. You know, that's something that the Pharisees were guilty of. Luke 20:45, then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, he says, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. Luke 20:47, which devour widows' houses. Even widows, taking advantage of widows. We see that today. The Apostle Peter warned us of such men in 2 Peter 2:2. He says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Do you remember Jim and Tammy Faye Baker? Remember him? Do you know what Mr. Baker is doing today? Mr. Baker is right here in our own state of Missouri, and he's selling property in the Ozarks. And you know what his hook is? God had revealed to him that during the Great Tribulation, the safest place to be on earth will be in the Ozarks. So he is selling property in the Ozarks for those Christians who want to stay safe during the tribulation period. And he's selling them. People are buying them. People are buying them. We have pastors who not only fleece their flocks, but they feast on them as well. They feast on him as well. A church that I once attended, there was a very influential man. I mean, this man was charismatic and influential, and many young men were inspired by him to go into the ministry, and many of them are pastors even today. But he was caught with his hand in the till and other things. Now, I'm not trying to set our pastor up on a pedestal. But I'm going to tell you something. We've got a good pastor. We've got a good pastor. And we need to pray for our pastor. Some of the things that I looked up. Did you realize that 97% of the pastors out there have either been betrayed or falsely accused or hurt by their most trusted friends, just like Jesus? 97%. 70% of the pastors out there constantly battle depression. 70%. Over 7,000 churches in this country close every year. Over 1,500 pastors quit the ministry every year. 80% of the pastors often feel discouraged. 94% of the pastors' families feel the pressure of ministry and are often ostracized by the congregation. 78% of the pastors in ministry have no close friends that they can really confide in because of the first thing about being betrayed. Because we can't seem to keep our mouths shut. We can't seem to be loyal. And then 90% of the pastors report working 75 and 80 hour weeks on minimal salaries. And they still get complained about. They still get complained about. So we have a good pastor. We need to pray for our pastor. We're very blessed with the pastor that we have. Very blessed. Then the third thing that John talks about is humility. Look here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." So I summarize it this way: avoid exploiting one's authority over another. Avoid exploiting one's authority over another. Now, who are these soldiers? They're not Roman soldiers. All right, they're not Roman soldiers. These are Levites who had been given the authority and the responsibility to police the temple grounds. So that whenever there's the big feasts like Passover and Tabernacles, these would be the individuals who would kind of keep everything in order. Keep everything in order. Keep everything under control. So they would maintain order and civility in the around the temple grounds. And these men were under the authority of the Sanhedrin. And of course, the Sanhedrin was that body of men, the Pharisees and the elders and the Sadducees, that were the religious political body that governed the people. And so they would be under their authority. Do you remember in John 7:32, it says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him," talking about Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." That's these soldiers that John is addressing, these officers. Because these Sadducees, these guys thought that Jesus was disturbing the peace, so they sent these officers, I guess, to arrest Jesus for disturbing the peace. But that was their job. That's what they were to do. They were to keep the peace in the temple. One man said, he said, "If you wish to know what a man is, place him in authority." If you wish to know what a man is, place him in authority. Now, some do very well with authority. Some do very well with authority. Others, not so much. Lord Acton lived back in the early 1900s. He's the guy who said this. He says, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." He's the one that said that, in case you've ever heard that saying. He's the fellow who's responsible for that. Now, I don't know if I totally agree with that, because I don't think it's so much the power of authority that is the source of corruption. I mean, I've had the privilege of knowing some people who are in authority, like some of my supervisors on my job. Remember Jim Lane? He was a man that had a lot of authority, but he was wonderful. He was a wonderful boss. He was a wonderful, wonderful supervisor. He was very good at that role. He was honest. He was fair-minded. And there are some people who get into the role of authority and they're just perfect for it. They just are. They're just perfect for it. They understand their responsibility and they carry the title well. I think King David was such a man. He wasn't perfect, but I think he was such a man. You see, I think it's people who corrupt authority because they're corrupt anyway, right? They bring the corruption with them. And I've known folks who are in authority and they abuse that authority because they're abusive. And they corrupt that authority because they're corrupted. Honestly, if something can corrupt you, it only means you're corrupted in the first place. That's the way I look at it. If something's going to corrupt you, it just simply means you're corrupted in the first place. Now, John's exhortation to these men was, "Do no man violence." Now, if you're a soldier or a police officer, that's really part of the job, isn't it? I mean, that's why we have police officers who carry guns and tasers, because that's part of the job. You're gonna have to confront violence with violence sometimes. So what is John talking about here? Do no man violence. Well, I think what John is talking about here, he's talking about the person, the worst sort of person to put in authority is a bully. A bully. Bullies in power make powerful bullies. You get a bully in power, and that's just a difficult situation. They take advantage of that authority. I mean, how many times, not often, I should say that, you know, sometimes you'll read about a police officer who lets that authority go to their head. What does that do? You know, that less than 1% make the 99% look bad, don't they? Or you get a boss who's a bully. You know, that can make it very, very difficult on the workforce. So that's what he's saying. He says, don't be a bully. Don't use this authority, you know, to bully people around. So don't do that. Something else he says here, neither accuse any falsely. And we're seeing this today, guys. We're seeing folks in authority who are quick to insult, who are quick to slander. Folks who are in authority who use that position they're in to belittle others, slander others. We're living in an age that we've got a new phrase coined for us, fake news, right? We're in an age that, I mean, with, I don't know the names of this stuff, Twitter or Tweeter or Twerker or whatever it is.
No, it's not that one.
It's not that one? I mean, you can send out all sorts of verbiage and you've got like a million people that read it in an instant. Do they take the time to check the facts? No. What do? They believe it. They don't take the time to check the facts. It's so easy to ruin another person's reputation with just a few thumb strokes. From the highest office down, we're seeing this. You know, when Peter wrote to the church in 1 Peter, he admonished the elders and pastors to what? Don't lord over your flock. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, that is, making yourself rich, but of a ready mind. Then he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage. And you get that sometimes. You get a pastor who lords it over their flock, and they'll stand up here on the pulpit instead of preaching the gospel, instead of preaching the word of God, what do? They harangue their congregation. And they beat down their congregation. And they whatever their congregation. You don't do that. And then he says for these guys to be content with your wages. Turn to Deuteronomy 16. This is also something else about folks that are in this kind of authority. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Oh, there it is. Whew. I thought maybe it was taken out of my Bible. Couldn't find it. Deuteronomy 16, 18. What's it say here? It says, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. What does that mean?
Bribe.
Bribery. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. And in along with the context of what we're talking about here in humility, look at Deuteronomy 27:25. As far as violence is concerned with these men who are in authority, Deuteronomy 27:25. Cursed be he that taketh reward or bribery to slay an innocent person. That's what was going on. Sometimes these men who were in authority in this, at this level, would take a bribe to slay an innocent person. They kind of did that with a fellow who was praying in Gethsemane. And you remember the soldiers that are around the tomb of Jesus when he resurrected, and they were struck to the ground by the angel? What did the Pharisees do with these men to keep their mouths shut? Paid them large. Boy, it better be a large sum of money.
They protected them too.
Yeah, and they protected them. So that's what he's talking about. Mercy, justice, humility. That's what John's preaching to these guys. So that's the exhortations, and now there's the expectations, and hopefully I have time to get through this. I want to get at least this far. In John chapter 3 and verse 15, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in the hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John's warning of the current religious system and it being corrupt and was doomed to the axe if it didn't repent, John's message of practicality to the multitudes who came to him asking what must we do, his message, his intensity, this was not ignored by the multitudes. He was moving the people. He was making an impact on the people. His message was clear. His message was precise. His message was practical. He spoke to the heart. He nurtured hope in these people. I mean, to live back in those days and to hear John preach, I bet you heard a powerful, spirit-filled preacher. Have you ever heard a powerful, spirit-filled preacher preach? It not only warms you, but it convicts you. I love to hear a powerful, spirit-filled preacher preach. And that's what John was. In a very real sense, John fulfilled Malachi 4:6, and he says, and ye shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. John was impacting the conscience of his nation. That's what he was doing. He was a powerful, powerful preacher. And so these people were wondering, this charismatic person who's preaching in this way, could it be that he was the Christ? That says a lot about John and his ministry and his message. Could it be that this is the Christ? You know, and one can hardly fault the multitudes in thinking that John may be the Messiah. Because the pouring out of the water and the pouring out of the Spirit, that's one of the prophecies about the coming of Messiah. And what was John doing? Baptizing in water. Ezekiel 36:25 says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high and the wilderness be fruitful filled and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. So that's what they're thinking. You know, here comes this powerful preacher out of the desert, out of the wilderness. He's moving the conscience of the nation. People are repenting. People are submitting to their baptisms. Could he be the Christ? Could he be the Christ? You know, I think that's a risk that I think a good pastor needs to guard against as far as his congregation is concerned. I think a pastor worth their salt will be very, very careful to direct their people to Jesus and not to himself. To focus the people on Jesus and the Word of God and not on himself. If the pastor is worth his salt, that's what he's going to do. I believe a pastor does their church a grave disservice to his congregation when he makes that congregation dependent on him. And what I mean by that is He fixes it to where the congregation comes to him for everything. For everything. Because he's got to have that control. He's got to have that control. He's afraid to let that congregation grow in their knowledge of God's word and grow in the Spirit taking control of their life and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he's got to keep them under his power. I've seen some pastors develop what I think you would call a personality cult. Because they're more focused on him than they are on the Word of God or on Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. When that pastor falls, what do you think happens to the congregation? They follow him. They fall right behind him. So a good pastor will be very good about pointing the people to Jesus. Pointing the people to Jesus, and that's exactly what John did. He says in Luke 3:16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John clearly states that his mission is to prepare them for one who is greater than he is. And a good pastor will do that. He will prepare his people for one who is greater than he is. John essentially is saying, if you think I'm great, the one that's coming after me is so great that I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes. Now you got to understand, in that culture, unloosing the latchet of a person's shoe, that was the lowest of the low as far as slaves in the house is concerned. In some cultures, it's still an insult. It's still an insult to touch somebody with your shoe or your foot. It's an insult. I mean, stop and think about John's culture. What'd you have walking around? Horses and sheep and cattle and goats, right? And I've been in some countries, and I don't mean to be crass, but this is just the real thing. I've been in some countries where even humans defecate and urinate right there in the street. So stop and think about that slave whose task it is to remove the shoes and wash the feet of somebody who has been walking through that very stuff. And John's saying, there's somebody coming that I'm so low that I'm not even worthy to take a shoe off. That's an admirable attitude that John possessed. I mean, here was a man that God was using in a mighty way. Moving multitudes, shaking the conscience of his nation. People from all over Judea and Galilee were coming to hear him and submitting themselves to his baptism. The Bible says multitudes were coming to John. But did that go to John's head? No. It did not go to John's head. He was quite a man. John chapter 3, he says here in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a perfect attitude for any man or woman of God to cultivate in their heart. For a pastor who is speaking to multitudes, what a wonderful attitude to cultivate in one's heart. He must increase, and I must decrease. I've had the privilege to have met men like that. I know I keep talking about India, but it's just one of those trips that just... I've met men who are impacting their culture in a great way. But yet when you meet these men, they're so humble. And they treat you like you're something, and you know you're not. But yet God is using them in such a marvelous way. A marvelous way. But they've got this attitude. He must increase, and I must decrease. John owns and admits that the mission of the Messiah is of far greater significance than his own. He understands that his mission, his ministry is preparatory for a greater one to come. And in essence, so is ours. We preach Jesus Christ saves, but we also preach something else, don't we? Jesus Christ is coming again. Coming again. Let's not get so focused on self that we forget that. John's baptism was with water. The baptism of the Messiah would be with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And we'll look at that next Sunday. Doyle, would you mind closing us out in prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity here and study your word. Thank you.